John chapter 3. You may recall from last week, I said there really isn't a reason to divide John chapter 3 from John chapter 2. John chapter 2 ends with Jesus referring to all the miracles, not Jesus, John writing down that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. And that's where we left off last week. Now, whoops, we go back to John chapter 3. If you're using a Scofield Bible, this is page 1117. Without a chapter break, it immediately says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. This is when Jesus is not up in Galilee, but down in Jerusalem for the Passover. He had cleansed the temple. He's still there teaching. Many saw miracles and believed. Nicodemus, whom we talked about a bit last week, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. We remind you that we read this in English because that's the only language most of us have. God gave it to John the Apostle to write down, we believe, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, in Greek. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. When John writes the words that he heard directly from Jesus or about what Jesus said, he's translating the words that Jesus spoke, probably in the Aramaic language, possibly in the Hebrew language, but when they came back from the captivity in Babylon, the Jewish nation as a whole had kind of lost grab on Hebrew. They still used it in the temple. They probably still used it in synagogue. He is a teacher come from God. He could have spoken in Sanskrit if he wanted to. But possibly Nicodemus spoke to him and Jesus answered him in the common street language, Aramaic. John occasionally gives help to the Greek readers about what words mean. Rabbi is not a Greek word. Rabbi is an Aramaic word that means master teacher. In the very next breath from Nicodemus' mouth, he says, we know thou art a teacher come from God. That is the Greek word for teacher or master teacher. Oftentimes in the Gospels, you see the word master in English, and it is this word master teacher. It's built right into the word master. It's not necessarily the word Lord. It's the word master, meaning master teacher. So a lot of emphasis on teaching in the Gospels, especially right here, starting off with Nicodemus, speaking to Jesus by night, and says something we would take as a compliment if we were ourselves, but this is not us, this is Jesus. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. Boy, if Jay would say that to me, I'd just be all thrilled. But that's not what it is. It's to Jesus. This is not to Bob. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, you expect after something like that, some camaraderie, Jesus say, good to see you, Nicodemus. You're a master teacher too, aren't you? Not what happens. Not what happens. Well, before we get on to the next thought here, we need to look back. Nicodemus made an assumption. It was a common assumption. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Is that good ground for knowing a person is teaching from God, can do miracles? It's been warned against repeatedly. We'll look at some of the warnings. First, this is not a warning. This is the fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus would teach. Isaiah chapter 2, this is page 714. Isaiah's prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above all the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. The kingdom of God ruled over by the Messiah was going to be glorious, and although it's uphill, everybody's going to go that direction. They're all going to flow to it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There is in Isaiah, written some 700 years before Christ came, the prophecy of him teaching. And he taught like no other. He taught like no other man did. We know you're a teacher come from God. And he was, in truth, a teacher come from God. Miracles have always been persuasive. Miracles have always been a way to persuade people to listen to the message. We don't, in this church, have a miracle-working ministry. We pray for people, and we see people made well in answer to prayer, I think, but we don't demand of God that he heal. That sort of miracle-working has passed when the Bible was completed. The important thing is not how long you live or how comfortably you live in this life. The important thing is that you live eternally. And so the focus of our church and the focus of New Testament Christianity is share the good news that the promise of eternal life is Jesus. He gives it because he died for our sins and took away what stood between us. But even in Jesus' earthly ministry, I've just switched to John chapter 6, verse 14. That's page 1122 in your Scofield Bible. Jesus had just fed a very large group of people. At the beginning of this chapter, it describes it as a great multitude. They saw his miracles, which he did. He went up on the mountain, and it's time almost for the Passover, and he lifts up the eyes and says, Philip, get some bread. And they said, there's not enough money and not enough bread if it was money. We got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he says, make them sit down. Verse 10 says there was 5,000 men. That's not the crowd. The crowd has men plus women plus children. He took the 5 loaves, gave thanks, and he also the fishes. They distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, which is 5,000 plus plus, and they were filled. And he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And they gathered up, and they had a basket for each of the disciples above what everybody in the crowd had eaten. Now, the reaction is in verse 14. That's what we came here to look at. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth the prophet that should come into the world. Well, this is of a truth the prophet that should come into the world, but what their reaction to knowing that truth was, we're going to stop him from doing anything except make him a king, get rid of the Romans, we're going to go on to town, set up the kingdom right here, right now. That was not Jesus' plan. When Jesus perceived they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he went on out to the mountain himself alone. It was not time. He's coming back to do that, exactly that, make him king over the whole world. But that's not what he did the first time that he came. But miracles are persuasive. But they're sometimes persuasive by wrong people. In Acts chapter 8, after Jesus has died and risen and gone back to heaven and the disciples are sharing the gospel, a deacon named Philip, after doing the work of a deacon in Jerusalem and passing out bread to the widows and things, he went down to the city of Samaria. Now, Samaria is north of Jerusalem. We'd say he went up, but he went down because it was downhill. Jerusalem's up in the mountain. And preached Christ unto them. Well, didn't he bring them lunch? No, he just preached Christ. The people with one accord gave heed to the things which Philip spake, seeing and hearing the miracles which he did. So Philip did miracles, and they were persuasive, and the Samaritans became believers. But then, verse 9 says, there was a certain man named Simon, called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, that's miracles, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed. It was persuasive, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Miracles are persuasive. Simon worked miracles and had great control over these people in this town of Samaria. But then they became believers. They believed Philip and were baptized, men and women, and Simon himself believed also. And that just wanted you to see, here's a wicked man, an evil man who became a believer. But he was so used to having the power of sorcery and bewitching. If we look at some of these words, I won't do it right now, but you'll see there's a, one of them is translated from the Greek word pharmakia, which is where we get our word pharmacy from. Possibly had to do with some interesting substances that he used to bewitch people. I'm not sure. But we go on here. Miracles are persuasive, and they don't always mean the miracle worker is from God. This had been a warning that Moses gave from the mouth of God very early on. Deuteronomy chapter 13, way back in page 231 of your Scofield Bible. In the instruction of God given through Moses, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass. Well, this must be of God. He did it, right? But he spoke unto you with the sign and the wonder, his message, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. The fact that they can do it doesn't make it true. Truly a miracle happens, not truly from God. Sometimes people in our day will be exposed to ministries, even calling themselves Christian ministries, that proclaim healing and wealth and other benefits for this life if you just follow their teaching, send in your money, and so on. And sometimes, I don't think I'm being weird to say this, sometimes they really do heal. Sometimes prosperity does increase. Does that make their message right? It does not. Is there a source of supernatural power other than God himself, God the Holy Spirit? Yes, there is. There's always been an adversary. He's not as strong as God. He's not able to overcome God, but God has allowed this intruder, this adversary, this rebel, to have some sway in the world. We know him first from the Garden of Eden, where he deceived Eve and Adam, then after Eve, into doing direct disobedience to God's instruction. We know him down through the centuries. In Job's day, he came and challenged, in the presence of God himself, challenged that God was just treating Job nicely because Job liked God. But Job would curse God if God took away his blessings. Challenged God. This is, of course, Satan, that old serpent, the devil. And he has other angels that have fallen from the service of God with him, and they are able to work what we would call miracles. They demonize people. They cause people ill most of the time, make them blind, make them deaf, make them unable to walk. Jesus healed many people who were oppressed by demons. In his day, it was common. In our day, I don't know if it's so common. In our culture, in other cultures around the world, sure enough, you read missionary accounts, even in our own decade from around the world, about the oppression of demons in the cultures to where they're trying to minister Jesus and the gospel. You find they're still quite active. Deuteronomy 13 goes on and says, you walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice and serve him and cleave to him. Don't go with those other gods. That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to you to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Moses had strong words of warning to the Jews as they came into the promised land later. Well, 600 years later, Isaiah wrote another thing that he wrote, another prophecy that is also to the same point. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits. You know what that is? That's those folks who claim they can communicate through a spirit guide with people who have died. Do we have a good way to communicate with people who have died? Well, you can talk to them if you want to, but you can't hear back from them. If you hear back, you're talking to somebody else that's pretending to be them, and it's likely one of these demons, these spirits. But them that have familiar spirits, and to wizards that peep and that mutter, descriptive of the way they operate, I suppose. And then it says, should not a people seek after unto their God for the living to the dead? Don't we want to go find out from dead people what we can do better to hear, please God? Is that the right way to get the information about how to please God? I think King Saul of Israel did that one time. He went to a woman, a witch, that had a familiar spirit, and she was used to fooling people with her demon guide. But Saul, in disobedience to his own command and God's command, said, bring me up Samuel, who had died. And the woman was startled because Samuel actually showed up. It was not her spirit guide. It was not the demon. It was Samuel. And she said, who are you, Saul? You know, yeah, ooh. And Samuel said to Saul, he didn't address the woman, but he said to Saul, you are in big trouble, guy, or words to that effect. Well, after these questions, it says, in answer to the law, this book, and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, well, how do we test them? By what they can do? By how miraculous their power is? No, if they speak not according to this word, the test of a miracle worker is the message. Does the message agree with the word of God? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Well, don't you think it would be good if we could have some confirmation like that to know, oh, this is what God wants for me specifically today. I want to have a message direct from God. I want to go to somebody that can take words to me directly from... No. The Apostle Peter, well after the resurrection, wrote 2 Peter chapter 1 and describes the great experience that he and James and his brother John had with Jesus himself and Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, Peter and James and John, they were the privileged three of the 12 disciples, and they went with Jesus one morning, and Jesus was transfigured. He turned into glory in front of them. It was bright, so bright it says like you can't bleach it out. Beyond the power of human brightness. And there appeared with him Moses and Elijah on the top of the mountain, talking about his decease, the death he was soon to accomplish in Jerusalem. Wow, could you be... There was a three-man discussion and a three-person audience, but Peter opened his mouth and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make us three tents. Let's make three tents. One, not for us, no, for you and for you and for you. And as soon as he said, let's make three, boom, something changed. God intervened. The other two, Moses and Elijah, who were not the Son of God, were gone. And the voice of God the Father from heaven said, this... the only one remaining in front of them. This is my beloved son. Hear him. But Peter refers back to this event, which was a great event in his life, and says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. This is page 1317, if you got a Schofield. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Oh, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God said both things. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. And then he said, got something better. You've got something better. We have also a more sure word. More sure than direct hearing from God the Father from heaven, more sure than seeing the glorified Jesus and hearing his words, we have a more sure word of prophecy. He's talking about the book, the Bible. You do well that you take heed to the Bible. And whereunto you do well that you take heed. Pay attention, read it, understand it, listen to it, obey it. Take heed unto it. As unto a light that shines in a dark place. Well, how long do we have to do that? Not like Bob, when you finish it, you put away. That's the way I read the Bible the first time. No. And read it. Take heed unto it until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. When's that? You go to be with the Lord, you're going to know some things better. You're going to know as you are known, and that's a good thing. So the warning repeated from one end of the Bible to the other is, don't rely on miracles or experiences with God. Rely on the book. The book, the Bible. I point at it here. I've got it in front of me in this computer. I'm glad for technology. It doesn't have to be leather-bound and India paper. But I'm glad that we have good copies of the Bible still. Well, going back to John chapter 3, we started off mentioning this. Jesus' answer to this compliment from the teacher, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the ruler of the Jews, is not what you would expect. It's kind of a hard answer. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I'd like to take this apart a little bit in backwards order. The end of it says, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean? They saw miracles. Later in the chapter, Jesus is going to speak to Nicodemus and say, you're a master of Israel and you don't know these things, down in verse 10. Seeing the kingdom of God, I think, has to do with understanding spiritual things. Jesus said, we came down from heaven, we speak of the things that we see, we talk of the things we know. And Nicodemus, you ought to. Verse 11, he says, we speak that we do know and testify that we've seen. And you can't get it. You receive not our witness. I've told you earthly things. You believe not. How are you going to believe if I teach you heavenly things? So this seeing in the kingdom of God, I think, has to do with understanding spiritual things. When a person is born, what happened to my screens? Did I never turn them on? Why has my computer gone to sleep? This is not right. All right, you may have to look in your Bible because I think that my ability to project it has gone away. Huh?
Wake it up. Like the sleep, you have to wake it up.
Wake up the projectors? The computer's not asleep. No, I said that, but the projector's the one that's asleep. Oh, well. Maybe it'll come back. I don't know. We'll just have to look in our Bibles. There's a Bible in the pew in front of you, and I do give the page numbers here. So Jesus answered and said unto him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When a person is born, they're born in of two parents, generally speaking. Oh, it came back. How about that? Yay. Thank you. And then Jesus is coming again, too. When a person trusts in Jesus as Savior, when he believes in Jesus and receives the gift of eternal life, he's born again, born into the family of God, and is born, as Jesus says, of the Spirit. We'll get down to that in just a moment. But to be born of the Spirit means you can have understanding of spiritual things. I learned a lot from my dad. I learned a lot from my mom. I didn't learn much from mom and dad about spiritual things because I wasn't a believer until I was 15 years old. And then I was able to lead my dad to the Lord when I was 17 going on 18 years old. And my mom trusted the Lord a few years after that. So later in their lives, I had some spiritual influence on them, but not so much them on me. But the Spirit of God, teacher sent by my Father in heaven, has taught me a little bit of the things of the Spirit. I can, and you can, if you are a believer, understand what Jesus said to Nicodemus, without the new birth, you can't see the kingdom of God. They're unaware about what God will do, unaware even that God will rule, that there's a kingdom of God over which God already rules, and you can't see it. I don't see it. Sometimes we'll talk to somebody who's trying to explain something to us, and you might say, I don't see that. What does that mean? It means you don't understand it. You don't get what they're trying to present to you. And Jesus said, someone not born again can't see it. Can't see it. It says you have to be born again. Born, verse 5 says, of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We need a birth of the Spirit. Verse 6, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Still back in verse 3, the word again, I have highlighted it for those in the auditorium, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's an unusual word. The word translated again means two, we would say, distinct things, because we don't have a word in English like this word. The word is anothen, and anothen means again, but it also means from above. It means from above. And Jesus is saying both things. Except a man be born again, and except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I'd like, if you have a Scofield Bible handy, page 1117, 1118. I'm going to turn there because, let me check something just for a moment. Commentary. Do we have Scofield? We do. Never mind. I'll put it on the screen. You can certainly turn there, but we're going to look just for a second at Scofield's note. What am I doing here? Click. There. At the bottom of page 1117, and it goes on to the next page. And check, make sure it works that way in the Bibles that we have in your hands. It's about the word regeneration. Regeneration. This is C.I. Scofield's note on this passage. The necessity of the new birth grows out of the incapacity of the natural man to see or enter into the kingdom of God. That we've already said. And then the new birth is not a reformation of the old nature, or it's a creative act of God the Holy Spirit. We, of course, teach that too. The condition of the new birth is faith in Christ crucified. Through the new birth, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. All of those things, wonderful, laid out in order in Scofield's note there. I just wanted to show you that briefly. And if you have a Scofield Bible, ask you to read through and look up all those cross-references. But the idea, going back to the Bible, the idea that anothen, again, means both again and from above, I want you to look with me, if you will, at John 19, verse 23. And I don't have a bookmark built in part, and also his coat. The coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. The words translated from the top is that same word, anothen, from the top. Well, that's not like heaven. No, it's not. It's just the way the cloth was made. It's a common word that also means from the top. In Matthew 27, still talking about the crucifixion, Matthew's gospel, in verse 51, this is page 1042, it's a long chapter. There we go. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. There's anathen again, from the top. It certainly does also mean from above. John 3, verse 31, at the end of the chapter we're in, you see John the Baptist testifying about Jesus, he that cometh from above, that's anothen, the same word translated again. You could read it again. He that cometh again is above all. Well, that's true too, isn't it? Jesus is coming again, but this is that same word, anothen. It could be read either way. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, Luke describing his work in the gospel, he says, there's lots of people that have tried to put down in order a declaration of those things that you're most surely believed among us, and they delivered them to the eyewitness. It seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first. That's another shade of the meaning of the same word, anothen. It's the same word being translated here, from the very first. So not just from above spatially, but from above in the sense of priority, from the very first. He's saying, I have this from the Holy Spirit, really. In Acts 26 and verse 5, at the end of Luke's written record of Paul's testimony, he's writing down Paul's answer to King Agrippa as his trial, and he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, at the first, like from the beginning. That's the word anathen again. And one more place where we can see it actually kind of must mean again, besides in John, in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, this is page 1245. In verse 9, Paul says in verse 8, when you knew God, you did service unto them which by nature were no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known to gods, how turn ye again, that's anathen, to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. It might be there two times, I'm not sure. So it's a wonderful word with shades of meaning that take us beyond what you got to decide. Is it again or is it from above? It's both. It's both. And it is a word used many times with those several shades of meaning. I hope that is not just interesting to you, but something you can remember. Jesus said you have to be born anothen, born again, born from above, or you can't get it, you can't understand. Well, that's his rather harsh answer to Nicodemus. Not harsh, but attention-getting. Nicodemus bullies up, I think, a little bit. He comes back with a challenging question, almost a mocking question. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? The ha was not in there, but I added it. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's saying, what a stupid idea. He's mocking the answer that Jesus gave. Later on, Nicodemus in verse 9 asks another question, but his attitude has changed. You can't see it so clearly, but in the first answer of Nicodemus, he's harsh, he's mocking, he's not receiving. But by the time you get to verse 9, he says, I really would just like to sit here and understand this. Can you please teach me? But here in verse 4, he's mocking. He said, what a stupid answer. How could a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus, the notes I read, said he might have accepted this answer if it was talking about the Gentiles. They needed to be born again. He knew that. But how to the Jews? So he mocks the idea that it's possible for an adult man to be so born. Can he enter? It's the form of the question. He can't enter again into his mother's womb and be born, can he? That's what his question implies. He's not looking for a miracle. He's looking just to say, no, you're wrong. This reply is a challenge, proving Jesus' point in verse 3. Jesus said he can't see it. Nicodemus says, I don't see it. In verse 9, he's no longer challenging. In verse 9, he's pleading. He has left in verse 9, and he claimed to be Jesus' peer and is there taking the place of a disciple, sitting down at the feet of his teacher. That's what he wants to do in verse 9. How can these things be? So what happened between verse 4 and verse 9? We have this longer answer of Jesus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's a much more serious, if you will, warning. It's not just you can't understand it, you won't go. In verses 15 and 16, which are very familiar to us in John chapter 3, this entering into the kingdom of God is described as having eternal life or having everlasting life. This is talking about going to heaven. And Jesus' warning in verse 5 is as, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We have to talk about this idea of born of water. There are churches that teach that a person must be baptized in water in order to be saved, in order to have eternal life, in order to go to heaven. They grab this passage and write commentaries and say, see, you got to be born of water. Let me ask you, there's not very many in here who are mothers, but ask any mother, is there any difference between birth and baptism? The mother is nodding her head, yes. Yeah, it's not the same word, it's not the same idea. Birth is significantly different than baptism. Be born of water. The folks who believe the Bible, like we believe the Bible, that it says the only condition for eternal life is to believe in Jesus as the Savior, believe in Jesus, look at this and say, well, let's understand this. It's certainly not a separate additional condition to be saved. It can't be this and this, or you can't go to heaven. So what does he mean when he says born of water and of the Spirit? In English, we don't use the word and this way. But in this language this was written down in Greek, it could... I teach in my New Testament Greek class, I say, the word, Greek word is kai. And I say, kai can mean and. It can also mean also. It can even mean even. It's just a memory device to remember this. So if you read this, except a man be born of water, even the Spirit, you probably are getting what Jesus was saying. Except a man be born of water, that is to say, of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Referring to water and meaning God the Holy Spirit is not uncommon in Jesus' mouth and in the use in the Bible. Often, the water was how they referred to God the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, he's not saying something in addition. He's saying, be born again, be born of water. I'm talking about the Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, this page 880 if you want to go over there, in Ezekiel 36, God describes what he does with his people. He says, I will take you out from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh instead of stone. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. Water would be understood by a scholar like Nicodemus as a reference to the Spirit of God. So we go back to John chapter 3 and see what he said. You have to be born of water. I'm talking about the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, he says, there is a flesh birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There needs to be a spirit birth. The flesh birth does not become the spirit birth. The Spirit does not clean up the flesh birth. The flesh birth is born of the flesh. The Spirit birth is born of God. I remind you of, again, very familiar verses in John chapter 1. John wrote down, as many as received him, Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which are born, doesn't say baptized, which are born, not born of blood, not born of the will of the flesh, not born of the will of man, born of God. When you receive Jesus, when you believe in his name, by the authority of God, you're given the authority, the power, the right to become the sons of God. You're born of God, not just into certain family that's born of blood. You know, I'm in the royal line. I'm a Plantagenet, or I'm a Tudor, or I'm a Windsor, or whatever the royal family of England is called over these centuries. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh. Let's have a baby. I mean, that's not wrong, but it's not how you get into God's family. Nor of the will of man. Sometimes the man decides when they want to have a baby. I don't know. Not any of those things. Born of God. Born of God. In verse 7, back in John chapter 3, he says, take a breath. Take a breath. Remember Nicodemus' first answers. How in the world? Here in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. I'm sorry, I wanted to get back up here and went the wrong way. In verse 3, he said, amen. In verse 5, he says, thee. That's singular. If you don't know the difference between thee and you in the King James translation, thee preserves the singular, where you is a reference to a plural pronoun in the Greek language. So in verse 3, he addresses it directly to the one man that's there and says again, one man. But in verse 7, he switches the pronoun from thee to ye. Ye, you guys, that's plural. You all, everybody that is represented by Nicodemus, especially the Jews, you must be born again. I'm saying it to thee, singular, but it's you and your group must be born again. You must. It is necessary for you to be born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. And then in verse 8, Jesus goes into this word picture. And you don't see it unless you know that the word wind in verse 8 is the one time in 386 times the same word is used in the New Testament. It's the one time it's translated wind. Every other time it's translated either spirit or ghost. It is the word pneuma. We get the word pneumatic from it. And pneumatic, air-powered. Wind-powered, breath-powered. It's the word that means spirit or breath or wind. It's not a wrong translation. Certainly Jesus was referring to a breeze. Maybe he's on the housetop and there's a gentle breeze blowing. It's more comfortable when you got a breeze in the evening in a hot country. The wind, he says, Nicodemus, listen to this. The wind blows where it listeth. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it came from or whither it goes. So is everyone that born of the Spirit. You say, oh, that's way out of date. We know better than that now. We can see the satellite pictures when the hurricane's coming. We know where the wind is coming from. We know where it's going. No, it's not. What are you looking at when you look at satellite pictures? You're looking at clouds. Those are affected by the wind. You're looking, if you look at an infrared image, at thermals. Those are not affected by the wind, but they cause the wind. We're not looking at the wind. You can't see it. It blows, it says, where it listeth. That's really not saying the wind has a mind of its own. It's really saying something like it was said in Ecclesiastes. It just blows freely. It goes toward the south, turns about again to the north. It whirls about continually. The wind returns again according to its circuits. And Jesus said, that's how the Spirit is. And that's how everyone that is born of the Spirit is. When we believe in Jesus as Savior, we don't see it. We don't see it. We don't see the new birth. We can only know of its reality, and a believer can know it's real because God's Word says so. 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written unto you, it's in the book, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's in the book. Now we're a minute over time. I need to stop with prayer. Let's pray together. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If you're watching in the auditorium or from a distance, know this. This is written to you. You can believe on the name of the Son of God, and according to the Word of God, by that, by accepting the promise of Jesus, you can know that you have eternal life. We were kept from a relationship with God by a barrier called sin, but God came to earth 2,000 some years ago and himself took on the penalty for that sin in his Son Jesus when he died on the cross. He died under the weight of my sin. He was buried to show that he was dead. It was fully paid, the payment of sin. And he rose again to prove that God accepted the payment. And then he went back to heaven to be with his Father. And there he is waiting to take us home if we die before he comes back. Or he will come back and receive us to himself if we happen to live until he does so. Only those who believe in him have eternal life. accept his gift. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and the plain statement. We find ourselves not in the mocking situation of Nicodemus, but at the feet of Jesus like Nicodemus came to be. Please explain this to me. Help me to understand. Help me to be the better teacher.